I want to encourage you this evening to make sure that you are ready for the most important day of your life. Have you made sufficient preparation for the most important day of your life, such that you can even look forward to that day in much assurance? That's what I seek to encourage you to do this evening. I guess we all know what it's like to face testing days. An interview for a job, a medical scan at the hospital, an examination at school or at college or at university, your annual dental checkup perhaps, even putting the car in from MOT. We all know what it is to face testing days. A day of assessment for which we recognise that we must be prepared as much as is possible. Not to be prepared is foolish. Not to be prepared will leave us with great regrets. Well, for all those possible different days, the most significant day that you or I is going to face in the future is something called in the Bible the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, a day of terrifying, dreadful consequences for many. A day not to be scoffed at, not to be mocked, not to be ridiculed, but a day to be prepared for. One that you need to know is coming, and one that I ask you this evening to give particular time to think about. Have you made sufficient preparation for the most important day that you're going to face? That day is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come again. The one who came at Bethlehem, the one who stilled the waves and the winds, the one who fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the one who died on the cross, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who ascended to the Father's right hand, the one who speaks to him in our defence this evening, he is coming again. And the day in which he comes will be the day at the end of this age. It's spoken of repeatedly in the scriptures. It's a central truth of Christianity that Jesus Christ will come again. And in many senses, it's the climax of world history when the Creator, the Sustainer, will return again to this earth. And notice here that in Matthew chapter 25, this is some of Jesus' final teaching before the Passion, before he heads off to the cross. The final things which he impresses upon the hearts of those who will listen is the fact that he's going to come again. You see, the day of his return is a promised return. The same Jesus who we'd have seen going into heaven will return in like manner. He's going to come on this day of the Lord, this day of great reckoning, a day of final and irreversible judgment. And so that's what we're going to consider together this evening from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. What does the Bible have to say about this day? Certainly it talks about the certainty of the day. It will happen. Secondly, it talks about the nature of the day, as we shall see from these words of Jesus. And thirdly, it mentions the consequences of that day for everybody who's ever lived. And the emphasis, as is always the case in Jesus' teaching, is that this day requires preparedness. Have you made sufficient preparation for the day of the Lord? We've seen in the two previous parables in Matthew chapter 25 that Jesus' emphasis is being ready. For that to be ready, we need to be wise and not foolish. We've seen that in the parable of the 10 bridesmaids or 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. Therefore, straight away this evening we can say is, have you repented and believed the good news? That's the way to be able to look forward to this day with great assurance. Have you turned from your sin and your unbelief? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to make you right with God? To forgive you your sins? To reconcile you to a God that you've offended and rejected? Have you trusted in Christ? That's the step that we need to take to be ready for this day, to repent and to believe the good news. But then the last couple of occasions we visited this chapter, we've noted that we are to be good and faithful servants. Those who have repented, those who have believed, well, we're all to give an account on that great day, and we shall give an account of how we have used the gifts that the Master has given to us for the Master's glory. We shall stand there and have to give an account of how we've spent every moment, how we've spent every pound. An idle word we spoke, we'll have to give an account for it. All the great abilities and great graces that God has given to us, have we used them for His glory? Because it's clear from the previous two parables that the Lord Jesus expects us to give a fruitful return. He expects us to return to Him that which is given to us with interest. In the words of Don Carson, we are here to improve the Master's assets. What He's given to us, He expects a return. He expects fruit. Well, in this parable, it's arguably a parable this evening, but we're continuing our theme of kingdom parables tonight, there's a specific and a crucial detail is given, which is ever so helpful to us as we prepare for this coming day. Because it tells us what a good and faithful servant really involves. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. And I actually hope that for most of you here this evening, this will be a great assurance. Because when we look at the judgment that is made, according to Matthew chapter 25, there should, for the believer, be a tremendous sense of assurance. I wanted to look at three things this evening. First of all, the judge who will sit in session. Secondly, the judged who will be separated into two. And then thirdly, and primarily this evening, the judgment itself and its grounds. The judge, the judged, and the judgment. So let's start off by looking at the judge who will sit in session. It's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking here about the day of the Lord, the climax of history, this day of reckoning, the return of Jesus at the end of this age. Who is this judge? What will he do? How will he do it? Well, as we approach this subject tonight, we really do need to come at it very solemnly, don't we, and very soberly. You would prepare for an interview. You're probably like me when you prepare for your annual dental checkup. You know, you suddenly realise it's coming in 6 weeks' time, so you feverishly get your brush out and start working as much as you can to undo all the harm of the last 10.5 months. You prepare for the day of assessment. I don't know how many of you have ever been to court, but facing the full authority of the law is an awesome business. Have you made preparation to meet the Lord Jesus Christ as your judge? Or have you been rather careless about it, as we sang in our last hymn, careless sinner? Do you think or hope that you're just going to wing it on that day when you stand before the blazing eyes of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Who is this judge? Well, in verse 31, he describes himself as the Son of Man. We learn here five descriptions of the one who is the judge. It's clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, to Jesus of Nazareth. It's his favourite title, to himself, the Son of Man. And it's a title first given in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13. Jesus is that Son of Man. Notice in verse 32, he's also the shepherd. And in verse 34, he's clearly the king. We sung this evening that he's our shepherd king. Well, he's these three things. He's the Son of Man, he's the shepherd, he's the king having universal authority. We could also add to that fourthly from verse 34, he's the Son of God. He refers to God as my Father. He's both Son of Man and Son of God. But very clearly in this passage, he is the judge who says to one group of people on that great and awesome day, come. And says to another group of people on that great and awesome day, depart. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Shepherd King, is the judge before whom we must all one day stand. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as a Son of Man, he's human. Human beings will be judged by one who is fully man. That seems right and appropriate. One who has faced every temptation. One who has known every betrayal, every sorrow, every joy. He's faced it all. That's why in our opening hymn this evening, we reminded ourselves that we come to a sympathetic high priest and to a sympathetic throne. But of course, he's also divine. So we stand before one who not also knows what it is to be a human being, but is perfect in his knowledge, perfect in his wisdom, perfect in his judgments. We're going to stand before him. And I seriously ask you the question, have you ever pondered that for a few moments yourself in your life? Ever meditated upon it? That one day, little you, like little me, we're going to stand before the blazing eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed a man to judge the world, and he's given us proof by that, by raising him from the dead, so we're told in Acts 17:31. It's Jesus the Christ. And one day you will see him, and you'll stand before him, and you will give an account of how you've lived. Have you made preparation for that appointment? Secondly, we see what he will do in verse 31. He will come and he will sit on his throne of glory. Here is a king who judges. Here is one who is all about rule and judgment. This occasion will have all the pomp and ceremony of a monarch, of a king, all the power and the majesty associated with a throne. This day will have all the honour and respect due to a just judge. He will come and sit on his throne of glory, and he will judge everyone who has ever lived. And notice thirdly how he will come. He won't come as he did in Bethlehem, in a sense in humiliation. Oh no, this second time every eye will see him. He will come in his glory, all his holy angels with him. If you've ever been in court, it's quite an awesome moment when the clerk says, "All rise," and everybody does, because you dare not to. All rise, the moment has come. The judge and the final judgment have arrived. Have you made sufficient preparation to meet your Maker and your Judge? Secondly, notice that the judged will be separated into two camps, into two categories, and only two. We read here that the nations will be gathered before him. What does that mean? Does it mean that the United Kingdom will be there as a nation, and Sweden will be there as a nation, and Yemen will be there as a nation? No, I think it's simply referring to the fact that everybody who's ever lived will be gathered before him. From all the nations, everybody who's ever lived. And notice that the word used here is that they will be gathered. It's passive. It's not a voluntary matter. You will be gathered. You will be summoned. It's a summons for all. Everybody in your family, all your ancestors, the great, the good, the vile, all, in these awesome words, will be gathered before him. Presidents and paupers will be gathered before him, and then they shall be separated. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. We've mentioned several times in these parables how stark separation is. There was a news report on Channel 4 right at the beginning of the month, on August 1st, of a Mexican cargo train. I don't know whether any of you saw it. It was harrowing just to watch it. It was a long, 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 long train. And it wasn't travelling that quickly, but if you were walking, you couldn't catch it up. And the Channel 4 news report focused on a 20-year-old mother called Dunya from Honduras. She got a 4-year-old son with her, and she was 6 months pregnant. Her husband was clearly with her, but had already got on the train. And there she was, walking as fast as she could to try and get on this train. And she wasn't going to make it. And she was already separated from her husband. And some chap who wasn't her husband rushed off the train, picked up her 4-year-old, and put him on the train, and ran back and got on the train. And 20-year-old Dunya, 6 months pregnant, continued to walk, to walk, to walk, hoping to get on the train. And then the train just disappeared out of the distance. Son, husband, gone. Separated. I understand that there are 500 children still separated from their parents at the US border. Separation's a stark thing. In Dunya's case, it had a good ending. The train broke down just around the corner. And she found her husband and gave him what for. But for many, separation is just so stark. The Titanic sinks. There are those who are saved. There are those who drown. On that great and awesome day, there's going to be a separation. The nature of it is as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats at night. I'm told that in the Middle East, you can't tell that clearly, the difference between sheep and goats. They look pretty much the same and they smell pretty much the same, but when you get up close, you can separate them, so the shepherd separates them off. And here he puts the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. The sheep go to the right hand, which is the place of acceptance, the place of favour, the place of blessing. And the sheep have these words said to them, come, a glorious invitation, come, a wonderful description, you blessed of my Father. And then the wonderful destiny, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This monumental separation and such good news for the sheep. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The goats, they go to the left hand. Not the place of acceptance, not the place of favour. And they hear not the word come, but the words depart from me, you curse. Into the everlasting fire. As Jesus once again in these parables reminds us of the reality of hell. We've seen so many times, haven't we, that there is this day which we will all experience, a drawing together from which we won't escape, and a division which we ourselves will encounter. It'll either be come or it will be depart. It will either be to everlasting life or it will be to everlasting punishments. The judged are separated into two. But thirdly, and mostly for this evening, I want us to look at the judgment. We know who the judge is. We know who the judged are. But what's the judgment and its grounds? On what grounds is this stark separation arranged? I mean, the sheep and the goats, they look pretty much the same and they smell pretty much the same. Now listen very carefully. You see, they're separated on the basis of what they did and didn't do. Quite plain. They are separated by what they did and didn't do, by their works. Listen carefully. You see, the sheep are told to come, blessed of my Father, for this reason. Because Jesus says, I was. The sheep, come, blessed, inherit, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. It's what they did. Their works. And the goats are told, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, because, for, I was hungry and you gave me no drink. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. We have to conclude from that the basis of this judgment is on what they did and didn't do. And you're sitting there feeling most uncomfortable because you thought it was all about faith. Well, it is all about faith. What Jesus is looking to here in the righteous is their works of faith. Now, this is where we have to be very careful. We've had people before sit here in our services and hear that they are going to be judged according to their works, and they folded their arms and they thought, great, I'm going to be good enough. You know, when it comes to works, I'm as good as the next bloke, so I shall be all right. We've had that happen amongst us. Don't be fooled. See already something of the hypocrisy and the arrogance of the pride, and the pride that says, I'm at least as good as the next person when it comes to being kind. I shall be okay. I can think of people that I've visited. I can think of people that I've helped. Well, you misunderstand at your peril in ignorance and by your arrogance. None of us has ever done enough to merit being told, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. You can't earn this salvation. Notice, it's an inheritance. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's all of grace. Beware in your own thinking of saying, well, I've been reasonably kind. I've been reasonably helpful. I've given to charity. Because your thinking then could go along the line, well, surely in that case, the kind atheist or the kind Buddhist or the kind Muslim will also get to heaven. Jesus is not teaching here about social justice per se. You're sitting there feeling uncomfortable because you know from the scriptures that it's all about belief. It's how we have responded to what God has given us, particularly the gospel and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is. But the truth of our inner response will be evident in our outward behaviour. The faith which alone saves is never alone. It always works. And I want you to notice, secondly, that though it works, it is their direct response to Jesus. For both of them, both in verse 34 and in verse 41. One is told, come, because. The other is told, depart, because. And Jesus says, I was and you. I was and you. At the heart of this is our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a group of people here who have done things to Jesus and have done things for Jesus in faith. And that's what we see here in this parable. We see works of faith from the righteous. But please notice that both groups are taken by surprise. In verse 38, the sheep say, well, when did we see you hungry and feed you, Lord? Or thirsty and give you a drink? It's as though the righteous are saying, well, we only did what comes naturally. When did we do that? But the cursed say, in verse 44, when did we see you hungry and thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we did not minister to you? I mean, had we known, we'd have done it. That's what the cursed say. Oh, had we known, oh, we'd have done it. And the righteous say, well, when do we do that? We've only done what's natural for the righteous to do. And that's because the key to all of this is in verses 40, particularly in verse 45. The full answer is in verse 40, where Jesus answers and says, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now look at that again. Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And notice in verse 45 he says, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. What's the heart or the foundation of this judgment? Well, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's faith demonstrated in a particular way, not by mere words, not by a verbal profession, and not, it's important to say, not by blanket charitable deeds. The question of social justice has reached a new climax in the last 2 or 3 weeks in the States in something that John MacArthur has written about social justice. This is not about social justice and social action. It's clear from the scriptures that compassion and love to all, to our neighbour, as believers, is a required thing. It's a good thing, it's a godlike thing. But it's not what's being taught here. What Jesus is teaching here is compassionate action to meet the needs of those, Jesus says, are my brethren. My brethren. That's the key. That's the focus. Now that's very important and very illuminating, I think. You remember back in chapter 12, the incident in the house where it's fallen. Jesus' mother and brother stand outside seeking to speak to him. And when he's told that his brothers and his mother are outside, he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he says, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Who are his brethren? Those who do the will of his Father in heaven, the disciples. In chapter 10 and verse 42, he sends the 12 out and he says about them, "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet or gives a cup of cold water to these little ones." He's referring to compassion shown to his own. Particularly, I would argue there, special reference to gospel messengers. No, the specific focus of this parable is the response of faith in action to Jesus in the way in which we treat his family. And that's unique, and that's specific. Yeah, I admit, there is such a thing as compassion to all, charity to be undertaken by all, by people of all faiths or of none. And when we look at those charitable deeds, they range from the best examples of common grace to acts frankly done just to promote self. I accept there's a place for compassion to all. There's also such a thing as compassionate action to the needy, undertaken for the sake of Christ, out of love to Christ, which is uniquely Christian charity. But that which Jesus mentions here is very specific. And the goats did nothing in this direction. There was no reception to the Lord's people. What Jesus says about the sheep here is that they have done deeds of kindness to his needy people out of love to him. And that set me thinking a few weeks ago. You see, you don't find this done in the world, do you? The world doesn't deliberately target to help needy Christians. I've not come across any group who does that other than Christians. And there is a specific need, isn't there, for Christians in the world because of their particular persecution which they face for the Lord's sake. It's one reason why Barnabas Fund particularly encourages us to give as much money as we can to them and to other groups who care primarily for Christians. And I remember Peter Parkinson coming here many years ago from Caring for Life in Leeds and saying, you know, you should really think about giving everything you've got to needy Christians. And he wasn't ruling out compassion to everybody, but he was saying, you know, there are brothers and sisters of yours who are in real need, and in real need because they are Christians. Why don't you make them the real focal point of your giving? And that was his argument one evening in this very building, to specifically assist brothers and sisters. You see, I think the surprise expressed here by the righteous, by the sheep, is because it's the most natural thing in the world to do, isn't it, once you become a Christian? And that's what I think is the brilliance of what Jesus says here. To rather self-forgetfully, not particularly consciously, as an evidence of a regenerated heart, care for brothers and sisters. Now, we know from James, don't we, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, that true faith works. Let me read those words, because they're very important for us. The faith which alone saves us is never alone. Faith, by its very nature, works. And James says in chapter 2, verse 15, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You claim that you've faith, got faith. Where's the evidence in your works?" But here's a particular emphasis of those works. It's towards those that Jesus says are my brethren. And perhaps you think that's a rather narrow interpretation of what we're looking at this evening. Where else do we see such an emphasis in the scriptures on Christians loving practically other Christians? Well, let me take you to John's first epistle and chapter 3 from verse 14, where John says, "We know that we've passed from death to life." How do we know that? How do we know that we've passed from death to life? John says, "Because we love the brethren." He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's a mark, isn't it, of the Christian. There in 1 John, it's an assurance. It's one of the three signs of assurance that we know that we're Christians, by the love which we have one for another. John goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And you turn over to chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21, and John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's a test, isn't it? It's a mark of assurance that we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we're obedient, and that we love the brethren. What does Jesus say to the disciples in John chapter 13, verse 35? By this will all men know that you are my disciples. How? By the love that you have one for another. What does Paul say to the believers at Galatia? He tells them they're not to be weary of doing good, especially to those of the household of faith. So that mark which is spoken of elsewhere is then at the focal point of this parable, if it is indeed a parable. What Jesus sees in the righteous is love to him expressed in love to those who are his brethren. And therefore, simply in conclusion, we can say this, that Christ is coming again, and he's coming again in glory as judge. Have you made sufficient preparation for that day? Have you repented and believed the good news? Not relying on somebody else repenting and believing, a brother or a sister, a mum or a dad, no. Have you yourself repented and believed the good news? Are you ready to face the Lord Jesus Christ on that coming day? As believers, we're to be good and faithful servants. We've got to give an account. We've got to show that we've used the Master's gifts in faith for the Master's glory. He expects a faithful return. He expects them to be returned with interest, improving the Master's assets. There will, for the believer, be works of faith. Faith is essential, but the faith which alone saves is never alone. It works. And that faith will work in many compassionate ways, and they're all important. But the brilliance of this scene is that the specific love in action is to needy Christians. And Jesus says, when you've done it to them, you've done it to me. It's a little bit like his opening words to Saul, isn't it, on the road to Damascus? Why are you persecuting me? And Saul could have turned around and said, well, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting your brethren. And Jesus says, no, it's one of the same thing, actually. I'm so united with my people that when you persecute them, you persecute me. When the Lord's brethren are in need and we meet that need, what we do to them, we're doing to him. It's specific love in action to needy Christians, which I'd argue is almost exclusive territory, therefore, of Christians. And it's necessary territory because so many Christians are being persecuted throughout the world. And it's done by a Christian out of love to Christ. Christ, who is fully associated with his brethren, by coming and dying for them to meet their greatest need, to forgive them their sins. The righteous dies for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That's how he identifies with his people. He comes and he lays down his life for us. And the natural response of a born-again believer with a new heart is to love other born-again believers who've got a new heart. It's one of the first things that you notice, isn't it, about a Christian life. You love Christian fellowship. You love the Lord. You love his word. You love Christian fellowship. and you want to do anything you can to help your brothers and your sisters. It's a key feature of Christian living, and it's also an assurance of true faith. And I sincerely hope that there are many of you sitting here this evening who say, well, you know, I could say, well, when did we do that? When did we do that? And then you think, well, yeah, we do that quite a bit, actually. In fact, that's a pattern of our lives now. It's a sign of a new heart. That we love the brethren, and where we can, we meet their needs. Are you ready? Have you repented and believed? Are you a good and faithful servant whose authentic devotion to Christ is seen in compassionate action to his needy people? Oh, I've done the odd visit or two. Oh, I've made the odd cake or two. Oh, I've said the odd prayer or several hundred, you know. And suddenly we begin to see something, don't we, the nature of the regenerate heart. The faith in action that issues forth from a new heart. And my closing words tonight would be these. Don't think that you need to start being more loving to Christians to get into heaven.
If I start going around being nicer to Christians, will that get me to heaven?
No, what you need is a new heart. Only God can give you a new heart. He can take out your old, stony heart and give you a new heart that is devoted to him and devoted to his people. A heart which is a copy, however poor, of that heart of his, which caused him to take to himself frail flesh and to go to Calvary's cross to bring needy, believing sinners to God. One day we will face the judge. One day we will be in one or other category. And if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and with all your soul, then there will, through the giving of a regenerate heart, be works of faith, particularly specific acts of compassion and love to those that the Lord Jesus Christ describes as my brethren. Be assured and be ready.